This is John Barnett, pastor of the Tulsa Bible Church, delivering one in a series of Christmas messages. Sit back with a Bible, notebook, and pen as Pastor Barnett reveals the perfection of God's timing in Galatians chapter 4.
If you want to start turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, I think it was very interesting. The headlines yesterday said, Yuletide Spirit Gives In to Violence. And if you read all the reports, I guess the one 20-year-old man was hitting two 70-year-old women over the heads with his Hot Wheels car because they took two and he only got one, and he was hitting them. And I thought, isn't that interesting? The real reason that we need to hear the Christmas story is how dark our hearts are, right? That we'll fight over Hot Wheels cars and hurt one another. In just a moment, we'll be reading from Galatians 4. We're going to look at God's perfect timing. Why God picked when he picked to penetrate this world of darkness, to take upon himself human flesh. Someone has said that this coming December 25th, most parents will be lying to their children about old Saint Nick. And some of us will be celebrating the birth of our Savior. But often at Christmas time, we always wonder, is this really the right day? Was Jesus really born on December 25th? Well, virtually every month on the calendar has been proposed by various biblical scholars. Why did we pick December? Well, the tradition for December 25th is really quite ancient. Hippolytus, a 2nd century AD church father, argued that this was Christ's birthday. In the Eastern Church, if you remember in the old days, the Western Church was based in Rome, and the Eastern Church was more around the Holy Land. The Eastern Church said that January 6th was the date that was to be followed. So they were pretty close, within about 2 weeks. By the 4th century, John Chrysostom, and he was known as the Golden Mouth, they said when he talked, everyone melted. He was such an eloquent speaker. But he argued that December 25th was the correct date. And from that day onward, both the church in the East and West have primarily observed the 25th as the official date of Christ's birth. Of course, in modern times, people have challenged that. They said, well, why would anybody be sitting out while it's rainy season? It rains in Israel from about November till February, March. Why would anybody sit out there with sheep on the hillsides around Bethlehem? Because Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2 that an angel appeared to shepherds staying out in the field, watching their flock by night. And people have said, nobody would sit out in the rain and watch sheep. They would have them indoors. Well, because people feel that sheep would be brought undercover and from November to March as well, they wouldn't be in the field at night. And they just started dismissing this and said, oh, Jesus was born some other time. But what they failed to think about was sheep in Bethlehem were an exception. They were not ordinary. They were sacrificial lambs that were being prepared to be slaughtered at the temple. Therefore, God first revealed the Messiah's birth to those shepherds who protected harmless lambs year-round on the hillsides, rain or shine, morning and night, because soon that baby born in the little stable was going to die as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of mankind. And when those shepherds saw the baby, how could they have known? Might they have whispered in their hearts what John the Baptist later thundered in his messages, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And I think that's why God let those shepherds be the first ones, because they were extraordinary shepherds. They were those who, unlike all the other fields of Israel, they would stay out year-round preparing their lambs. Now, of course, we can't be absolutely certain that the day of Christ's birth was December 25th, at least not this side of heaven. But an early winter date seems as reasonable as any guess. And without more evidence, there seems no good reason to change our celebration. We can blame the ancient church for a large part of our uncertainty. You see, they didn't even celebrate Christ's birth. That's why nobody hardly even knows the spot in Bethlehem to go to, because that wasn't important to them. To them, his birth was insignificant because they were totally concerned with his death and his resurrection. Of course, we in our modern society have turned all that around. A baby lying in a manger is a harmless, non-threatening event. But a man who died on the cross, a man who claimed to be God, a man who did all that is a threat. Of course, he demands our allegiance. And therefore, we can ignore the baby, but it's very hard to ignore the man on the cross. We must either accept him or reject him. He gives no middle ground to us. Well, the timing of God's incarnation. Let's look in Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading the first six verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Galatians chapter 4, those first verses, God's perfect timing. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's bow together, O Lord. These verses mark the beginning of our study into the glories of Christmas and the glorious perfections, the first being your perfect timing. Thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, eternally existing, eternally co-eternal and co-substantial and God of gods with you, O Father, but made in the likeness of human flesh. Thank you for coming, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you came to redeem us who were in bondage and to set us free. May we all rejoice in your perfect timing. But, O Father, for any that are experiencing the bondage of sin, of sorrow, of bitterness, of an unforgiving spirit, of unhappy relationships in family and marriage, of the struggles that the curse and the fall and our sin we were born with just shackles us with. May the glorious announcement that God, in the fullness of time, sent forth the long-desired and anticipated Savior of the world, may that glorious news touch our hearts. Give us understanding that Christ might be exalted, your word might be magnified, and that we, your saints, might be edified. We pray in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. The true glory of Christmas is how perfectly God entered our world that first Christmas. I believe there are six perfect elements of that coming that Christ performed for us. His timing was perfect because it was in the fullness of time. Then in the rest of our study, his names were perfect because they reveal how deeply we need what only God can give. And we're going to study all those names, the Wonderful Counselor and the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace and all the names of Christ's incarnation. The plan is perfect because God wanted it to be him with us, God with us. And how deeply we need God with us, we cannot make it on our own. His promises were perfect because Jesus fulfilled what might be said is the culmination of all the Bible. All of the scriptures point toward his coming. All of the scriptures point and trace the infinite God coming in human flesh. His reception was perfect because Jesus was found by everyone who was looking for him. Still true today. And we're going to look at all the people that were looking for Jesus at his birth and how marvelous and perfect his reception was. And then the traditions were perfect because all this season points to him. And every part of the changing of the seasons, all of the stars, the earth's closeness to the sun, everything about the world and all of the natural phenomenon point toward Jesus coming and perfectly point to him. Well, the world that cradled Christ was the world into which Christianity entered. And by God's definition, look at verse 4 of Galatians 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time. I like this. I taught history. I love history. I did my work in history when I was in the university. And I love God's view of that slice of history. God breathed through the Apostle Paul and said that the period of time called in history Pax Romana, from 30 BC to about 180 AD, that 200-year, two-century slice, God calls the fullness of time. What I believe is, finally, civilization had come back to the heights it had been back in the early days, right after creation. If you remember, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, their children went out to found cities. They didn't live in caves. They went to cities. They built musical instruments. They were involved in making metal alloys. They were raising, they had ranches, and they raised sheep to sell in the cities. Civilization was way up here at the beginning, and great things were done. And then sin caused the decline and fall and descent of humanity down to the caveman levels, which is purely because of decadence and darkness. And then mankind began to recover civilization until the Roman zenith, as we'll see in this moment. And then, of course, it declined again in the Dark Ages, and finally we're able to do some of the things the Romans could do back then. But when Jesus Christ was born, the world was characterized by six different elements. There was a worldwide citizenship. Everybody in the known world back then was a citizen of the empire. There was a worldwide language. There was a worldwide transportation system. There was global peace. There was a global moral decay, which was very fitting. People in the time surrounding Christ's birth were painfully aware of the bankruptcy of their pursuits of pleasure. And finally, there was a growing worldwide expectancy of a Messiah coming. All of the pagan poets in different parts, in the East, in the West, were all writing poems about a dawning light. In fact, several of them said that a Jew would rise to power that would take over the world. And I'll read some of those for you. And this is in the first century. So all eyes were on the Middle East, looking expectantly. But let me just go through these, because I think it's fascinating. As you look at verse 4, I want to describe the fullness of the time, God's perfect timing. Number one, God picked a time when there was a global citizenship and a language that went along with that. When the Apostle Paul, if you remember in Acts 16, was down in the Philippian jail and they had beaten him and scourged him and everything, when they came down to visit with him, he just mentioned one thing, and it caused everybody to get instantly quite sick and shaky. You remember what he said? He said, "I'm a Roman citizen." And they all went, "Oh, you can't beat Roman citizens." Now, how did they way off in Philippi, in that little off-the-beaten-path little city, know about that? Because there was a global citizenship. And the Apostle Paul took advantage, and he asserted his right when he was far from home and in dire straits. He used his rights of citizenship to help the church get started in Philippi. That would not have happened 200 years earlier. That would not happen so readily a few hundred years later, because the empire began to decay. But at the zenith time, all you had to say is, "I am a Roman citizen." And you had so many rights, it was unimaginable. Well, Paul really had no home on earth but heaven. In Acts 22:22, even though they knew he was a citizen, the Jews listened to him until he talked about the Gentiles, and then he said, "Away with this fellow from the earth, he's not fit to live." Citizenship had its price, and Paul even found that. I believe that one of the reasons why Paul died, why he was executed, why he had to have his head cut off by the empire, was because he was a citizen. And I just want to read to you, the world into which the gospel came was a world that had put great emphasis on emperor worship. The religious expression for the unity of the state was seen in the empire. And if you look at these succeeding heads of the Empire of Rome, you see men who were taking titles that only God deserved. Now, we've not thought about that, but we should. Because the day is coming, and don't think that the rapture is going to keep us from suffering. I think one of the sad moments for the American church is going to be when they find out how much we're going to have to suffer before the Lord comes back. A lot of people think they're on a bus, a fun bus. And, you know, it's just have fun here and go to heaven. But there's going to be a little interim time when the world begins coalescing into a one-world government before the Antichrist rises, when I think we're going to pay deeply. And let's look at the first century to see. Caligula and Domitian two emperors from 37 to 41 and 81 to 96, took the titles of God and Sovereign Savior of humanity. That's the titles. When they were crowned as emperor by the Senate, and when they had the ranking members of the armed forces behind them, they actually took the throne and declared themselves emperors. But they had the names given to them of God and Savior of humanity. Now, do you remember what Paul said? That God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father were the Savior of the world. So he was clashing with the emperor. Julius Caesar had taken this title also. Augustus, who followed on, said he was God's son. Now, isn't that interesting? That an emperor would say he's the son of God. That's why it bothered him so much when Jesus said that. Domitian said he was Lord and God. Nero said he was the high priest, Savior of the world. Interesting. He also said he was King of kings. His decrees, now while Paul was alive, the emperor on the throne, Nero, when he wrote a letter to the empire, he called them the gospel, or the good news, the euangelion. Isn't that interesting? His letters were called the sacred writings, the hagiographia. That's what the Bible's called. His arrival was called a parousia. That's his advent. That's what we're celebrating right now. And when the emperor visited a town, it was called an epiphany. That's what Christ called when he comes back, the epiphany, or the glorious appearing. And so, all of this was a clash of early Christianity. It was an unavoidable clashing of the Christians who believed their God was not of this world and of the Roman Empire dwellers who believed their God was sitting on the throne. It was the chief ground for the persecution of Christians. And at the same time, the empire of the first century was a type of the future Antichrist emperor of the last time, when a beast with names of blasphemy. What are those? King of kings, high priest, Savior of the world, Lord and God, God's son. All of those titles the emperors had taken, there's going to be a future emperor taking who is the Antichrist, as it says in Romans 13:1. But I like this. And even yet this imperial will was subject to the will of the Most High. What does that mean? It means God picked this time in history to send Christ in, to cause a clash. And from the center of the Mediterranean world, from Rome, there issued an order that affected the nations, the census decree of Caesar Augustus in Luke 2:1. But in light of God's word, it was by the hand of the Lord of Lords, God was about to fulfill an old prophecy that he had written 500 years before, that in a little tiny town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the city of David, that his son would be born there. We look from history and we see, Augustus Caesar made them all come in. But we see that the hands of Augustus, like the hands of all world leaders, were being guided by God to do his bidding. Well, the world into which Christ came was perfectly chosen because it was a place of global citizenship where there was a global empire. Secondly, God picked a time when there was a global language. When Alexander died, if you remember, he probably was 33, as history records, and he caught and contracted a fatal disease in Babylon and died. But everyone says, well, the Greek Empire collapsed. Well, it really didn't, because his goal was accomplished. Alexander wanted to make the whole world Greek. And so what he did was he conquered the world, but he let everyone just do one thing, just speak his language and take on his culture. And if they would do that, they could be very free within his empire. And so the Greek Hellenization of the world accomplished itself through Alexander. So that by the time of Christ, there was one common language, the lingua franca, language of the trade world. And you could travel the entire known world from India up to Britain and never be out of touch what was going on. Why? Because they all spoke Greek. They spoke common Greek, Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in. The New Testament was not written in some esoteric, advanced language that common people couldn't understand. It was written in the trade language of the day, Koine Greek. And so, therefore, the language of the world was in place so that when the good news about the sacrificial lamb being born in Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, that news could quickly go out into the whole world. And it didn't need constant translation. The language of the world could radiate outward the good news that Jesus had come. No other time in history would that have occurred. No other time. It took the geniuses of Nebuchadnezzar to unite the Middle East. Then it took the genius of Alexander to spread that language. And then it took the genius of the Roman Empire to quell all the petty little feudal city-states and unite them into one. So God's perfect timing to let the good news out could occur. Thirdly, God picked a time when there was a global communication. In the marketplace of every city, there stood a milestone in the first century. A little marker right in the center of town. And that milestone gave the distance of how far it was from that marker to the golden milestone in the center of Rome. And every part of the Roman Empire, in fact, people collect these now. They're all over. They're all over Europe. They're all over the British Isles. They're all over northern Africa. They're all over the Middle East. They're all over what is now southern Russia. These mile markers are everywhere in the ancient world. And what it was a marker that pointed them how far it was from that spot to Rome. And that's why the little ditty that all roads lead to Rome became known around the world. And the marker of Rome, the eternal, was solid gold, erected by Augustus, and it described the capital city of Rome as the heart of this giant, pulsating, living organism. And what the empire was saying was that our heart is the city of Rome, but all of you are pieces of this living organism. And so we want you to know how far you are from the heart. Well, what's amazing is, by the time of Christ, between Alexandria, which is across the Mediterranean in Egypt, and Asia Minor, there was daily shipping. Nero would bring in roses every day for lunch from Egypt. He shipped in. There was daily shipments coming between Egypt and Asia Minor. According to Pliny, you could travel from Spain to Ostia, which was the port of Rome, in 4 days. I mean, you knew exactly how long it would take you to get to Spain from Rome. Also, you could travel in 2 days to Africa. From Rome to Africa. You could just down there. It's kind of like the fast plane connection. A tomb inscription was found of a Phrygian merchant who made 72 journeys round trip from Colossae, Book of Colossians, to Rome. A round trip of 1,250 miles. And that merchant made that trip 72 round trips as he did his business. There's no time in history until modern times, since ancient times, that this could possibly occur, except this fullness of time with the Roman Empire. Without this notable world traffic, the swift advance of the early Christian faith would not have been possible. It would have been inconceivable. Sea traffic was especially important to Christians, for the early Christian gospel work was a measure of looking at harbor cities. And the Apostle Paul, when he went to Ephesus and Athens and Corinth and Rome and Troas and Caesarea, were sojourns where the sea winds blew. He just took the shipping and he went to the main commercial headquarters. He knew if he would give the gospel out to those little port towns that had highways running through them and ships coming to them, that the converts would soon leave on boats and caravans and take the gospel everywhere. So the Lord Jesus Christ came. At the time when the most remote and isolated lands were opened up through roads and bridges, for all the centuries prior to the Roman Empire, all of these little fiefdoms and little city-states had their barriers up, their walls erected, their tax hand out, and the caravans were held up. The trade was frozen and paralyzed. No one spoke the same language. You were in peril of your life until the mighty legions of Rome came, conquered them, broke the walls down, opened the roads, and made the world totally a complete network of well-built highways protected by the Roman government. And on these imperial and main roads, the messengers of the gospel would travel, bringing the joyful news of a Redeemer who had appeared. Some have said that Paul alone journeyed by land and by water over 15,000 miles in his missionary journeys. Well, God also picked a time when there was global peace. It was the fruit of the rule of the emperors, but it was God's plan. Since the Romans were the lords of the whole earth, the passions of the people became even more allayed. There was a much lauded, as I mentioned, Roman peace, Pax Romana. During the period of Augustus, who made the decree that the world be taxed, from Luke chapter 2, during the time of Augustus, it was the first time that the God of War temple in Rome was closed. the temple of Janus was closed because during Augustus' reign and for the next 200 years, there were no major warfares going on. After Hannibal was defeated and after a few other events, for two centuries, God picked a time when there was global peace, when you could travel from Britain to India and you would not come across a Bosnia in between, when you could travel the seas of the Mediterranean and not have a pirate ship stop you, not have an enemy person board your ship and take you off. But finally, this was a time when there was global decadence. The whole civilized world carried within itself the germ of death, and the streams of gold, which especially since the victory over Hannibal in 202 BC flowed into the capital, had brought such luxury and vulgarity that soon the empire was decadent. According to descriptions of the writers back then, Tacitus and Suetonius and Juvenal, we cannot even with words portray the blackness of the low moral state in which the aristocracy and the officials of the government had sunk. Let it be said that debauchery and gluttony, subornation and poisoning, vulgarity and immorality, unchastity and licentiousness were just the order of the day, especially in the first century. The lowest classes had sunken equally low, and in the large cities, the people were idle. In evening, they went to the amphitheaters to the disgusting pleasure of watching brutality. The crowds that pressed in for the wild beast hunts, the gladiatorial bloodletting, and the mimic sea battles were amazing. Sometimes these would last as long as 4 months of unbroken nightly debauchery in the ring. In fact, I believe, and if you want to turn there for a second to Romans chapter 1, verse 28, I believe Romans 1, 28 to 32 was the Apostle Paul looking out the window in Corinth at the Roman culture as he was writing this letter to the Romans. And in Romans 1, 28, the Apostle Paul says this, "As they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased minds to do things which are not fitting. This is the world of the first century, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters." I can just imagine him hearing out the window these people that were walking by, haters of God, violent, kind of like the mall, you know, on mall day, fight over a Hot Wheels car. I mean, you're violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And that is the world that Jesus came to. Well, in the midst of all this, there was a global expectancy. There was, according to the historians, the mention of a widespread rumor. And this is in the first century, the writers, the commentators, the history book writers were saying that all over the empire there were rumors that there would be a powerful and mighty movement coming forth from the Jews. The historians report that sizable ancient priestly books would describe the fact that some Jewish descendant would seize world power. Well, it's extremely noteworthy that these views in the song of the Roman poet Virgil, a century before Christ, this is what Virgil wrote. He wrote a song of a child who would bring back the golden age. The child would descend from heaven, and when he descended from heaven, peace would rule on the earth. The lamb would dispense its gifts without toil, and the ox would be able to eat alongside the lion. Sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? Sounds like Virgil was reading Isaiah. And it came when all the poets were writing that something was going to happen to bring light to the world. God sent forth his son, Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, perfectly chosen by God, born under the law, all of the pictures in the Jewish law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons. And one last verse, look at Luke chapter 1, the last two verses of Luke 1. And at this Advent season, I hope that these words especially will give you and give me our marching orders. Luke 1, actually it's verse 78 and 79. Because the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring on high hath visited us. Jesus is the dayspring. He's the sunrise on this sin-darkened world. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. We, as they in the first century, are living in a time when everyone around us is sitting in the shadow of darkness. They're sitting in the shadow of death. And they're looking for peace. And they think that by piling their cart with $500 worth of stuff at Toys R Us, that they're going to somehow bring happiness to their family. And they think that by their holiday parties and by their annual good works toward other people, that they're going to somehow assuage the emptiness that they live with all year long. But they won't unless they meet the day spring from on high, Luke 1:78. Unless the word is told them that he has visited this planet. And unless they have the gospel preached to them. You know, I think it's wonderful that we give our testimonies, but the crucial part of a testimony is the gospel. Anybody can testify, you know, this sweeper just changed my life, it cleans, and this vitamin made me feel good. But that doesn't change lives. What changes lives is the gospel. To tell them that we who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, that the light from God, the Savior of the world, has come to take away our sins if we'll ask Him to. And so God picked a time when there was a global readiness, and at that moment Christ appeared. And the whole pre-Christian history of salvation is a guiding of mankind to the Redeemer. The people of Israel were prepared in advance by historical revelation. The peoples of the world by the happening of politics and civilization. And this Christmas season, if we'll take a close look at the nativity scene once again, and if we take off our holiday glasses, we will smell the foul air of sacrificial sheep out in the fields through the winter, getting ready to be slain for sin. And we'll remember that at that exact period of time, God sent the perfect Lamb to die in our place, who were sinners. In the winter of 5 or 4 BC, God invaded history by taking the form of us humans. Born in a small town south of Jerusalem, a town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread, because on one lonely winter night, there in that little town was born the only bread of life that will give life to starving, sin-sick souls. His mother placed the infant king in a manger or a feeding trough because guest rooms where they were to stay was occupied, and the birth of the king was only celebrated that night by the mother, the husband, and a handful of shepherds. The shepherds had been in the fields guarding the sacrificial lambs that would die at the temple, and an angel appeared to them and gave them the birth announcement that today, in the city of David, Luke 2:11, there has been born for you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And in their simple faith, they rushed to see their king who would die in their place. Did you know God's timing is perfect? His timing is perfect, and He wants you and me to be in step with it. This holiday season, there's a lot of people searching for a lot of stuff. Many of them have never heard the simple truth of why Jesus came. Tell them, we were born sinners. Jesus is the perfect sacrificial lamb. He came alongside us to bear away our sins. And all who would look to Him, all who will look to Him, He'll take away their sins and give them life everlasting. Tell them the good news. Don't just tell them platitudes. Tell them the gospel. Share the hope of Jesus Christ. And by that, as our chorus said, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. I'm going to be a messenger of Your atonement. I'm going to be an ambassador of Your good news, because in Your perfect timing, You sent Your Son. And it's Your perfect timing this season. When you go to the mall, when you go to the grocery store, they're playing our song right now. Tell them what the words say. Tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him and thank Him for coming in the perfection of the fullness of time, and let's be his servants. O Lord, I thank you that in the fullness of time, you came. And O Father, you sent your Son. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I pray that we would be good messengers of that good news. And though the world around us is almost inoculated against the gospel, they've heard parts of it so many times, we pray that the God of this world would not blind their hearts this season, but that you, O Father, would convict them, that you would draw them, that you would let the glorious gospel be a light in their prison house of sin, and that your eye would diffuse a quickening ray, and that they would come forth to follow thee. Help us to be good and faithful messengers of the gospel message this Christmas time. And we'll thank you for what you do in our hearts as we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.